Yeah, we are embarking on this new series called Bodybuilding. You know, and really the reason we're using this title is because it has come to my attention. I get your emails. I get your letters. I recognize that every time that I step on stage, that's the first word you think of. And so I thought rather than it being a distraction for you, I would try and use it as a catalyst to talk about something spiritual. And yes, we want to talk about this thing called the church. Now, there's a lot of things that in various groups and in various forms and in various locations this group of people does together. And I think sometimes it's good to just stop and remind ourselves again of why we do what we do and who we are when we're doing it. What's the point of being this thing called the church? And what's the meaning behind some of the things that we do that is kind of a normal part of life for us, but maybe if you're an outsider to the church, you'd come in and say, well, that's kind of weird. That's strange. Why do they do that? So over the next few weeks, we're gonna talk again about just some things like baptism and membership and corporate worship and communion, and just try and answer some of the why questions. Maybe try to recapture some of the meaning, the deep meaning behind these things that we do almost by rote because we've done them so often. And I hope that by the time we're done, we're going to have a stronger sense of identity in being the people of God together, rather than just being a bunch of individuals who happen to come to 32424 Huntington Road on occasion. We live in a world, I think, that often drives us towards individualism. And I think something of that gets injected into our faith. It's my conviction, though, that Scripture tells us that we follow Jesus together as a community in relationship to one another. And it strikes me that even in regards to many of our church practices, some of the ones I just listed, we lean towards turning them into me and Jesus practices when they're actually meant to be us and Jesus practices. And so that sense of corporate identity, I hope we can move the needle on that a little bit over these next weeks. I also hope in these next weeks that we'll enter a renewed space of holding a high view of the church. In a day and age where it almost seems hip to denigrate the church, to paint it as being almost antagonistic to faith, my prayer is that we will resist the urge and run the opposite direction, seeing the church as essential to faith. That we would hold the church in high regard, in high esteem, and that more than ever, we would be a people who are together committed to building the church, specifically to building up this expression of the body that we are a part of together, so that it is healthy, vibrant, in tune with the call and mission of God, and engaged in the transformation of our world. You know, when you read through the Gospels, in Scripture, you become aware that they have unique ways of presenting the events of Jesus' life, both in terms of the details they choose to use and even sometimes in terms of the order they put things in, which I think makes it notable that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a specific point where there are three stories that appear together in the same sequence in each of the books. And here are those three events. First is Jesus asking the disciples who they think he really is, to which, of course, Peter boldly replies, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed of God." And then second, you have this teaching where Jesus is calling his followers to take up their cross and follow him, and he teaches about that. And then third, we have this account of Peter, James, and John going up a mountain where Jesus is transfigured. He is seen in his glory in a dramatic way. These three events seem to make up a core that Matthew, Mark, and Luke keep together. Now, Caesarea Philippi was not a very Jewish place, but it's the area in which all these accounts take place, somewhere in that region. Part of the reason we know that it's not very Jewish is it's clearly got a Greek name. And while geographical distance from Jerusalem isn't always a perfect indicator of how Jewish a town might or might not be, certainly there was very little influence of Judaism in this neck of the woods as Jesus is there with his disciples. This was a pagan city, home to a temple dedicated to the god Pan. And the way Pan was worshipped looked pretty much like everything God said he didn't want worship to look like. The temple to Pan was constructed by the mouth of a cave. Now, there was some thought in that day that caves were actually gateways to the underworld, gateways to the realm of the dead. And some wonder whether or not this thought, this idea, and the proximity of Jesus and his disciples to this temple and to this cave had any influence on Jesus' reference to the gates of hell in his conversation with Peter, which we'll read in just a moment. Certainly the kind of things that were going on in the city, including all sorts of fertility-based rituals and practices, were exactly the kind of things any good Jewish person would see as being evil and detestable from the underworld. And it's here, in this kind of red light district region, that there is a turning point. It seems to mark a turning point where Jesus and his followers begin a slow, final trek to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to experience the Passion Week. But not before Jesus has this conversation with Peter that I want to pick up in Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to just start at verse 13. So they're in this region, they're in this area, and Jesus has this conversation with Peter. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of God, keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I will build my church. When Jesus refers to church here, the English word that our Bibles use, it's literally an assembly, it's a gathering, it's a congregation. Jesus' prediction here is that there would be an ever-growing group of people who would assemble themselves in his name, under his teaching, for his cause. A congregation that would identify themselves as his very own people. The church, the Greek word is ekklesia. Now, when we look at the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, this word pops up in a number of places there as well. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament period, we don't have the church the way we think of it today, because this is before the events of the Gospels and before Jesus promised to build his church. And yet the concept, the idea that Jesus borrows in Matthew 16 is a concept that is present in the Old Testament. An equivalent Hebrew word that's used is kahal. It's normally translated as the assembly. You'll see it in the Old Testament as the assembly of the Lord, or the assembly of the people of Israel. In fact, in the New Testament, in Acts 7, again, that Greek word ekklesia is used to refer back to the people in the Old Testament, this group of people who were wandering in the wilderness, who were in covenant relationship with God. This is the kahal, this is the ecclesia, this is the church. And now, just before Jesus makes the trek back to Jerusalem to give his life for all of creation, he makes the statement that God is not yet finished gathering a people for himself. God isn't throwing out the story of the Old Testament, but rather, Jesus said, that people that God has been collecting and gathering, it will continue, but it will continue in a glorious new kind of way. Jesus depicts his community as the true, faithful remnant of Israel in continuity with the Old Testament covenant community. What marked it as new was Jesus' specific designation, my community. My community. We are that covenant people. We are the people gathered now in the name of Jesus. And not just gathered in his name, but also on mission in his name and with authority. As Jesus continues to say to Peter, and really to the community of those who would share in his proclamation that Jesus is really the anointed king, he says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's all sorts of debate, but what that really means. But at the end of the day, I think at the very least we have to say that there is authority and mission given to this assembly of people. We have something that we're supposed to be about together. The community of Jesus followers would be those who would open doors so that others could be ushered into the kingdom of God by the way in which we engage in our witness, our love, our making visible God's kingdom here on earth in our corporate life. We have impact in making open or closed the entrance of others into that same kingdom. This is the vision of what the church would be, a people transformed in Jesus' name, coming together in Jesus' name, and bringing transformation in our world in Jesus' name. And it's part of what we've tried to capture in our difference-making faith dream statement. When we say of South Abbotsford Church that the church we dream of is a community of people so radically transformed by Jesus that goodness and love spill out of them and create tangible, positive change wherever they go. It's a people who make God's kingdom visible in their homes and neighborhoods and workplaces, schools, places of recreation. It's a community that experiences unprecedented favor with others and leads people to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A number of years ago, a guy by the name of Dan Kimball wrote a book entitled They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And in it, Dan worked hard to understand where, at that time, the emerging generation was at in regards to Christianity. And based on the work he did, he came to the conclusion that people have a far greater level of openness to Jesus than they have to this thing called church. And in a lot of ways, I think it was not a surprising conclusion. And to be fair to Dan, he was simply reporting the facts as he saw them and gathered them and collected them, as opposed to suggesting what should be. But you know, it strikes me that a statement like that can send us down a dangerous path if we don't think critically about it. One might be tempted to argue that if indeed this dichotomy is true, then we should just unencumber Jesus by separating him from the idea of church. Let's just remove the baggage so that people are only left to purely and solely see Jesus and who he is, and then maybe, you know, once they say yes to Jesus and spend some time getting to know him, you know, maybe we can kind of come in the back door and bring up this idea of church to them. Of course, if it's even necessary at that point. I mean, after all, if they're already in with Jesus, like, what more do they need? And it strikes me that Jesus would probably be at the front of the line to say, this is not the right way to go. Now, I'm certainly not going to argue that the church and local expressions of the church are by any means perfect. After all, churches are made up of people like us who are wonderful and messy all at the same time. Every church, including ours, has a lot to learn and a long way to go. Having said that, even if it's true that they like Jesus but not the church, such a statement should not move us in the direction of separating the two, but should move us instead in the direction of doing all we can to make sure the church is at its best, that it reflects Jesus and reflects the people who truly follow Jesus. That's the path forward that Scripture, I believe, calls us to. There's a bunch of pictures in Scripture that talk about what this thing called the church is. I just want to look at a couple of them. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 1, all these passages tell us that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, not to split hairs too finely, but none of these passages say that the church is like the body of Christ or that the church can be compared to the body of Christ. They all state that the church is, in fact, the body of Christ. And if that's true, how can you possibly develop a theology that says you can love Jesus and not love the church? Here's a little experiment for you. I welcome you trying this today. If you're married, I'd like you to go up to your spouse later on today and just say this. Say, honey, I want you to know how much I love you. You are the most important thing in my life. It's just your body I can't stand. It's ugly and I want no part of it, but boy, I love you so much. You try that and you tell me how that works for you. The church is also the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 say this explicitly. There's other passages that allude to the idea. The church is the bride of Christ. I'm not sure how this would work for you, but I can tell you that if you came up to me and said that you want to hang out and spend time together and get to know me really well, in fact, you want to make me your best friend, but you just want nothing to do with Dawn, my wife. You didn't want to have any interaction with her ever. You didn't ever want to be around her when we're hanging out. It's just the two of us. Then I can tell you, you know, our friendship is not going to go very far. Dawn is my bride. And if you want to share meaningfully in my life, you have to know we're a package deal. To say to Jesus, I love you and I'm all in with you and I give my whole life to you and I want to hang out with you all the time. I just want nothing to do with your bride. She's kind of annoying and got all kinds of weird warts and spots and wrinkles. And like, can we just... Nothing in Scripture tells me that Jesus is keen on that arrangement. To have a relationship with Jesus not only means being willing to hang out with the bride, it actually means being willing to become the bride. People may like Jesus and not the church, but the Bible doesn't let us off the hook. It will not let us separate those two. The church may not be perfect, but it is the way Jesus chooses to express himself in our world today. And therefore, our view of the church is not insignificant. It is not immaterial. Rather, I want to suggest that your view of the church is a reflection of your view of Jesus, who is the one who is gathering his people, gathering his assembly, gathering his church. Now, there are, of course, a number of places we could turn to in Scripture to watch the church in action. But, you know, recently for me, the picture that has captured my imagination in a new way of what the church could be, what the church should be, it's actually a picture of that people of God from the Old Testament, the congregation, the ecclesia in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And in fact, if you're following along in our life journaling reading, this is a story you will have read probably just a week and a half or 2 weeks ago. It's from the book of Exodus. And I want to just read part of it for us today. I'm going to start in Exodus 35. If you have your Bible, I welcome you turning there. I'm going to start at verse 20. This is as Moses is calling the people to, they have a project to undertake, to build the tabernacle. And as we go through this picture, can I ask you, pay attention to the sense of togetherness, the passion, the stirring, the outpouring for mission that is happening in the midst of the people of God. This is my dream for how we could write stories about South Abbotsford Church. Exodus 35:20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. And all who were willing, of willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and amulets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who had possessed blue or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod, for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and carving wood for work in every skilled craft. He's inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, yeah, I knew I'd do that, of the tribe of Dan. He filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twisted linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the mind of the Lord put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution of the people that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing much, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I find this an inspiring picture of what it means to be the people of God. You have this sense of the whole assembly rallying around to accomplish something together. People, as the text says, who have their hearts stirred, their spirits moved, and they are all in. They're bringing gifts and their talents and giving their time and offering their resources, so much so that at the end of the day, Moses has to get up and say, "Stop! Stop!" The generosity and participation together as a community is to the point of being overwhelming. It's unmanageable. And why? What is it that has them so stirred up? I get that on the face of it, this is about building the tabernacle, building God's sanctuary. This is the project they're working on. And yet, it's about so much more than that. They were motivated and knit together as a people by something far more powerful, something I pray would define us as a church community more and more as we move into the future. Douglas Stewart sums what's going on here, sums it up by saying this. He says that the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. This demonstrates that they were not perfunctorily fulfilling the call for offerings, but were eagerly and cheerfully doing whatever they could to be sure that enough supplies for the work would be in the hands of the craftsmen. It would not be going too far to suggest that the people here were described as highly enthusiastic about the project, recognizing in it the opportunity to begin keeping the covenant correctly as opposed to their prior gross disobedience. You see, the people's enthusiasm was really about the fact that they had before them a concrete opportunity to fully be the people of God, to identify themselves as those belonging to Him, to lean into the covenant together. Don't forget, like us, these people were far from perfect. God's called out community had made their fair share of missteps along the way. And in fact, as recently as just a few chapters earlier, if you flip back a few pages, you'll find them worshiping a golden calf. And yet, as God is in the habit of doing, rather than wiping them out for being unfaithful, He invites Moses to hike back up the mountain and get a fresh copy of the covenant. In spite of how badly they have gotten it wrong, God still says, "You are my people." And He offers them a new start. And they are ready to embrace it. And part of the invitation to live as His people was that they would build this dwelling place, this tabernacle. It was something they could do with their hands, with their resources. It was a way they could participate together in covenant-keeping action. Something they could do together that said, "We belong to this God." And do what they did. Not kinda, not sorta. Not to minimum standards, not, you know, what's the least we can get away with. They did it generously, lavishly. They were all in together in choosing extravagant obedience to the voice of God. So much so that their response literally was too much. The leaders couldn't handle it. The outpouring was overwhelming. Look, I know this is an Old Testament story, but I'm telling you, this is a picture of what the church can be and should be in New Testament days. The church is the people of God called and chosen by Him. It is the people of God invited into covenant relationship with Him, now through the blood of Jesus. And it is a congregation to whom Jesus has imparted authority. We are empowered to live out a calling, to accomplish a mission for the kingdom. And it is our engagement in that mission together, not just as isolated individuals. It's our engagement in the mission together that truly sets us apart and marks us as the people of God, not just persons of God. We talked today about the danger of the Western church and the danger it faces from the consumer mentality that so many of us have, that the church has become anemic in part because the expectation somehow has become that the church exists to deliver services and products for its members. And yet in this picture in Exodus, there's nothing of the sort. The community of God is not people coming to be given what they want to receive. It's a community banding together to give to God what He wants to receive. To contribute to the accomplishment of His calling and His will. To be His people. Yes, churches all over the place have warts and flaws and wrinkles. And I'm not naive enough to think we're going to fix that in the church universal overnight somehow. But we're not helpless. We can do something about this expression of the church, this part of the bride, this part of the body of Jesus that we call South Abbotsford Church, that we're all in together. And that's not meant to be a call to embracing, you know, new and different programming or scheduling or marketing. It's a call to be a people. It's about whether or not we embrace the high calling of this gathering of Jesus' followers we call the church. It's about giving of ourselves overwhelmingly and extravagantly together for the glory of Jesus and for His mission in this world. And so my prayer is, Lord, Lord, make it so at South Abbotsford Church. And may it start in all of us with a renewed sense of love for and sacrificial commitment to this thing called the church. I can invite you in a posture of prayer to a few moments of just reflection in your own heart. I simply want to ask you to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. Are there any next steps that the Holy Spirit might be calling you to today? Do you have a high view of the church? Or if you're being honest, do you have a low view of the church? Do you view the church as simply a somewhat unnecessary add-on to your relationship with Jesus? Or do you see the church as his body? Do you see the church as his bride? Are you committed to being part of that people? Are you more inclined to throwing stones at the church? Or are you more inclined towards leaning in to help it be all it can be? Do you interact with the church from a largely consumeristic standpoint and mindset? Or do you interact with the church from the mindset of wholeheartedly contributing all you have to the mission of the church through your generous participation? And so in just a couple moments of silence, if the Holy Spirit is identifying any of those things in your life, would you just have a conversation with him right now? Dear Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to him as you hear what he is speaking to you? And so, God, we repent of any ways in which we have allowed our view of the church to be shaped or dictated by anything else other than Scripture, the voice of your Spirit. And so, God, where we have maybe said things, done things, where we have pulled away, where we have, Lord, we repent of that. Help us to see the church like Jesus sees the church. Help us to be the people of God, like those Israelites in that moment as they are all in together, doing that which marks them as the people of God. God, would you do that here amongst us? Would you grow that in our hearts? And may South Abbotsford Church each and every day more and more reflect what it truly means to be the bride of Christ, to be the body of Jesus.